I want to thank everyone for another opportunity to be here with you. I want to apologize as well that I'm not feeling 100%. Over the past couple days, I've been having trouble with allergies as we move into the spring and haven't really been sleeping or eating real well. And as probably with most guys that are probably here, when you don't sleep well and you don't eat well, probably nobody at your household is real happy. So I know that's the case with our family, and I'm just not feeling 100%. And not only do I apologize to you guys, but also just it's just no fun to come to worship and just not feel right when you're trying to honor God in the Spirit and your flesh is constantly reminding you of its desires and its needs. It's just not the same, and it's really kind of disappointing to have to go through that. But certainly, thank you for the opportunity to be here once again and to present a lesson to you. And I also want to say thank you for the opportunity to have all the tapes that you guys have been providing from Connie Adams and from Bruce Reeves. And I know that in body here that I haven't necessarily been able to come to all the meetings, but I've been certainly listening to all those tapes, and I drive about an hour to work every day on about a minimum, sometimes more than that, and so I always have a good tape or a good sermon to be able to listen to on the way to and from work, which is such a joy, especially if you've ever tried to listen to the radio anymore. I don't know if too many people pay much attention to it, but it's very difficult to listen to any kind of morning show without having God's name taken in vain time after time, without hearing of sexual desires and lustful talk and all kinds of things that are just really not fit for a Christian to be listening to. Not to mention that the music that you listen to just goes right along with that idea. And so it is such a joy, and I just wanted to say thank you for providing with those tapes to me and really just having those lessons being preached here from this pulpit. You may not actually see a lot of the fruits that come forward from that, but certainly as you continue to pass out those tapes, whether it be to a fellow Christian or whether it be to someone that is just a friend that you're trying to help teach, that those are certainly reaching people, and your efforts are not just ending at that week if you continue to provide those things out to people. The lesson that I have intended for today, though, is really a character study, and a character study that maybe we wouldn't think of really teaching or studying too much. The character that I want to talk about today is actually one that, if I would have preached this lesson probably 20, 30 years ago, might have gotten me in trouble, to be quite honest, because it was just kind of a hot issue back in the day. And that character, if you're following along with me here, is the Holy Spirit. There used to be a very big contention here because people were teaching of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and were teaching wrong about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, to the point that pretty much any talk about the Holy Spirit just became to the point that they just said, don't even talk about it. You can talk about the Father, you can talk about the Son, but just stay away from the Holy Spirit because you didn't want to get yourself in trouble and didn't want a lot of people to get the wrong impression about you. But what we're going to look at today, and why I'm not ashamed to really preach this lesson or to say that we're going to study the character of the Holy Spirit, and in fact even talk about a little bit of the indwelling of the Spirit, is because it is a biblical subject matter. It is certainly a biblical character, certainly a character that has a lot to do with our salvation, has a lot to do with you and I being here, has a lot to do with creation and everything going back all the way to the beginning to the end of the Bible and all the way throughout history and to this day. And so it is certainly a character that we need to know about, as well as a character that we need to understand and get and think every day about and give thanks for. And if we just talk about this real briefly here, just think about what we really know about the Holy Spirit, I would venture to say that unless you ventured upon a study of saying that I'm going to study the Holy Spirit, that there's probably not a whole lot that you just know off the top of your head. Just take, for example, here, and just do this to your own self here. If I said to tell me a little bit about God, the Father, Jehovah, I'm sure you could probably list a lot of qualities about him. You could probably list all of his personal attributes of justice, of grace, of love, of mercy, and so on and so forth. You could probably list a lot of different stories that he was involved in, going back to creation, going into Abraham, going into his relationship with Joshua, and the Judges, and Moses, and so many different people. You could talk about his role in salvation, in bringing forth Jesus, how he was there during Jesus' baptism, and how he spoke therefore from the cloud, and saying, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, and going on into Revelation, and going on into the future and saying that he's one day going to be that ultimate judge that everyone is going to have to stand before and give an account of the deeds of the body that they have done here. If I told you to tell me a little bit about Jesus, you could probably tell me a whole lot of things about Jesus as well, going back into the Psalms and how he was prophesied about, going back into Isaiah and some of the prophecies that we see there that are being brought forth of who this suffering servant is going to be, of what the Christ is going to be like. And as you get into the New Testament, you could probably tell me of your favorite parable. Maybe your favorite answer that he gives back to one of the Pharisees or one of the scribes. One of the favorite stories. You could probably tell me all about the crucifixion. But then if I said, tell me about the Holy Spirit, I would venture to say that a lot of us, and this would be my personal opinion before I ventured into this study, would just say, well, he inspired the scriptures, and that's about where it ends for a lot of people. that he inspired the scriptures and inspired the apostles, that maybe he was had a hand in a lot of the spiritual works and the spiritual gifts. But beyond that, it'd be difficult for us to really say a whole lot about his character and what he really means to us. And as we look at this study, I just want us to recognize how really lack we are in that knowledge of him, but how important understanding the Spirit and what he does is to our salvation, it is to our character as Christians. The first thing that we want to look at here is the fact that there are three distinct beings, that there is such a thing as a Godhead. I know growing up when I'd hear that term Godhead, I just thought that is a strange term. It just did not sound like something that really sounded to be a Christian word. But it is actually not just a word that Christians use, but it is a word that God has used. It is a biblical word. If you look in Acts the 17th chapter and verse 29, you see that word being brought forth there. And your translation may not actually use that word. If you go back to the old King James, a lot of them will, in Acts the 17th chapter and verse 29, use that term Godhead there. And the reference here is to God's creation, and man in particular, and saying that it was not just God the Father that was involved in man's creation, but it uses the plural word for God there. And Theo describes this word here, theos, as general plural name of deities or divinities. That is the word that is being used there as the plural of theo, which is theos, meaning a plurality of gods. He says there are a plurality here involved in our creation as man. And we'll get to know who these three gods are here in just a moment. Colossians, the second chapter in verse 9, again uses that word Godhead here, or that plural word for God, as it references here Jesus having the attributes of God, as it says there, that in him dwells the fullness of God bodily, telling us that everything that it means to be God is there found in Jesus in the example that he brought forth. The question then has to come about, well, who is this that they're talking about? If the Bible does actually refer to a plurality here as being God or possessing those qualities of what it means to be God, then who exactly are those characters? I think the main place that you really see this being brought forth, the three distinct beings of the Godhead, is at Jesus' baptism in Matthew the 3rd chapter. In Matthew the 3rd chapter, verses 16 and 17 there, it is very clear who it is that is being presented there to them, very clear that there are three distinct beings acting and moving on their own. You, of course, have Jesus, who is being baptized there in Matthew, the 3rd chapter. Of course, as we mentioned in the introduction, you have God, who from the cloud there, it says, a voice came forward saying, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And then you see a third person there as well. You see, it says, the Spirit there descending upon Jesus like a dove. There is no doubt here that you see three distinct persons. This is not a magic show or something else that's going on here. These are three distinct beings here, all partaking in this act here, which it says was to fulfill all godliness here. As you look in Matthew the 28th chapter, verses 19 and 20, you again see three distinct beings as according to our own baptism there. It tells us as we go out and teach all nations to baptize them how? To baptize them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. Again, your and my baptism was really no different than this, in that there were three beings again involved other than ourselves, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see this a number of different times as well in the writings of Paul. In particular, let's reference just two here. Romans the 15th chapter and verse 30 here, for instance. Paul writing to the Roman brethren there in his exhortation, and he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf." Now notice what Paul is saying there. He is appealing to these brothers for their unity, for their love with one another, for them to strive in this work. And he says that he appeals to them how? First of all, he says, by Jesus Christ. But then he doesn't stop there, does he? He says, and by the love of the Spirit. And then he goes on and says, to strive together in your prayers for me, to who? To God the Father. And so again, you see Paul here talking about these three beings, all having the same qualities, all having this ability for him to appeal through or for them to come together under here. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All acting as one here, all in reference with one another here according to Paul. You also see this in 2 Corinthians the 13th chapter and verse 14. Paul again writing here to the Corinthian brethren now. And he says, the grace, and notice again, of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. He tells us here that our unity and our walk here as Christians, our striving together here as brethren, is not just under the Father, is not just under the Son, but But he says it's also under the Holy Spirit. That all three are involved in our relationship here as the body of Christ. All three are involved within our Christian walk here. That there are three beings here, three distinct persons who possess those qualities of what it means to be God. Now at this point, it may be appropriate for us to take a step back here and to kind of look at what we're seeing here, because a lot of people struggle with this idea and they say, well, how is that possible? You know, we worship one God. There is one God, as we see written in the Scriptures. There is one Father. There is one Spirit, and so on and so forth. Well, if there is one God, then how do we have these three beings making up what it means to be God? And it's a very challenging concept to try to wrap our mind around this idea of there being three beings, but just one God. And as we look at this, let's just illustrate this with our own examples here in this church building today. As we look around, and maybe you all looking up here at me, we have me as Josh, we have Damon, we have David, we have Janice, we have Jerry and Neva, we have so many people here. We have a plurality of distinct individuals. But would it be fair to say that all of us just have one nature? In a number of ways. First of all, we're all Christians. Second of all, we're all human beings. And in looking at those things, then as we see a distinction between all of us, we're still all brought under the same qualities and the same attributes. We have the same weaknesses. Just as I have allergies right now, perhaps Damon or David or someone else here might have allergies at some later time. We all have those same kinds of weaknesses. We all get tired. We all get hungry. We all have those same abilities to speak and to move and to talk. We can very easily bring under there and say that all the attributes that Damon has as a human being are attributes that I have as well. Excuse me. As we look at the fact that we're both born, we're both going to die, and so on and so forth. All of those things are brought under that idea that we are all human. As we look at our Christian relationship as well, we all have the same word here to follow after. We are all baptized in the same name. We all have the same hope, the same Savior. We all have our prayers answered in the same way, so on and so forth. We can all say that as Christians, we have distinct individuals, but we can just say that there is just one Christian body. There is just one Christian out there, one collective group there, just as there is just one human nature, just as there is just one nature or one idea here of what it means to be God. Yet we have three distinct individuals that hold those abilities, that hold those attributes. And so as we look at this, we need to see here that while we do have three distinct beings, they all have the same nature, the same qualities, are equal with one another. Now as we look at this a little bit further then, and we see here, we present this idea of the Spirit being this distinct individual. We need to see here exactly what it is that makes him distinct. How can we see here in the Scriptures that he is truly a person, a distinct being, and not just, as we see here, just a spirit or just something that we would oftentimes maybe just think just kind of encompasses everything or just kind of floats around with the wind or something of this nature? Well, you see this, first of all, I would say in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 11 there, it tells us there, talking about the Spirit, for who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except for who? The Spirit of God. Now as you look at that, first of all, we see here that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, is able to do what? He's able to have understanding. He's able to comprehend. He's able to communicate these thoughts, as we'll see here in a moment, as he inspired the Scriptures. And so the first thing that we say here is that if you're going to have a person or distinct being, he's going to have a mind and an ability to reason. And as we look at the Holy Spirit here, the Spirit of God has that ability to even discern the very thoughts and depths of who God is. And so he's able to look into the Father. And so as we look at his ability to comprehend, it's without match really here upon this earth. He is truly able to know the will of God, understand is truly a distinct being in that aspect. As you look at this a little bit further and we think about qualities of what we would say make up a distinct person, a person, if we're going to think about them in terms of us, is also going to have his own desires. Is going to have his own will. Is going to have his own ability to think, what is it that I want, and be able to communicate that. When we think of the Spirit here as well, he has a desire. He has a will. You look at 1 Corinthians the 12th chapter in verse 11. And if you're taking notes, you might reference also Hebrews the 2nd chapter, verses 4 and 5, which really teach the same idea here. But in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 11, it says, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. And talking here about the spiritual gifts, and talking here about the gifts that he brings forth to different people, whether it be a gift of preaching, whether it be a gift of tongues, or whatever gift that it might be, as he writes here, Paul says that it is by his will that he apportions to each one these different spiritual gifts. It is going to be by his own will. And so as we look at the Spirit, we recognize then that not only can he communicate and can he reason, but he also has his own will, his own desires here, which as we'll see here in a moment, is generally brought under the will of that Father. They are the same will, the one with another. And as we look then a little bit further, we say again, a quality that a person or a distinct being is going to have is that he's going to have to be able to communicate his will and communicate his thoughts. He's going to have to be able to speak and to hear and to have some form of communication. As you look at John, the 16th chapter in verse 13, and again, if you're taking notes, write down 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verse 1. But in John 16 and verse 13, we see this ability being brought forth or being spoken about towards the Spirit. It says there, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. As we said, yes, he does have a will. But as we see here, he brings that will in subjection to the Father, the same way that the Son has his will in subjection to the Father. But in looking at this verse, the real reason we turn here is to be able to see that he is able to understand what truth is and able to communicate that truth through inspiration. As we looked in at the Word of God here, which we know that this is writing about and saying that he is going to inspire and lead these apostles into all of this truth, we can look at this and see here that this is truly the Word then of God. Not only because the Spirit is God, but because the Spirit has his will in subjection to the Father in bringing forth these words. And so in looking at this, he's able to communicate. He's able to have a will. He is able here to hear and speak and do everything that we would think of as a person. Now, one last quality that we might think of here is that, well, if he is a distinct person or a distinct being here of the Godhead, well, then we should be able to see him move or be able to really distinguish him in some way. Do we see that ever in the Scriptures? Well, of course we do. In Genesis, the first chapter in verse 2 there, we see that he has the ability to both create and to be distinct from creation and from everything else. There in Genesis, the first chapter in verse 2, it says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God, it says, was hovering over the face of the waters. Now again, here this word here, that the Holy Spirit being talked about, we see here is distinct from all of their other creation. He is involved here in the creative process, but also distinct from it. We see here that you can distinguish from the waters and from the Spirit. You can distinguish him from just the wind or things that would encompass everything and who he truly is as the Holy Spirit. He is a distinct person here that is able to hover upon the waters, who is able to move, who is able to be a part of that creative process, hear and speak, has a will, has his own desires, is able to comprehend who God is. There is no attribute that we cannot say that the Holy Spirit has. He is a distinct being according to the Scriptures, and that's really without really any kind of refuting ability there, because the Scriptures are very clear on this. Now, in looking at him then as a distinct being, the next thing we'd have to say is, well, what is his personality like? What is he like? What makes him special, or why should we really follow after him? The first thing that we need to see here is the first quality that maybe we would think about if we said God or if we said Jesus. And that would be love, I would think. We would probably automatically, most of us would say that the quality of God that I think of is love. Because that truly makes up who he is. That makes up the reason why he has to bring forth justice. That's the reason why he has to also bring forth the hope that is found in Jesus. It's because he loves us. He must chasten us as well as lift us up in those times when we have done that which was right. And in Romans, the 15th chapter, and in verse 30, we see here also, as we read a little bit earlier, that the Spirit has that same ability. As Paul was writing to them, and we read this a little bit earlier, Romans 15 and verse 30, he beseeches them by the love of the Spirit. By the love of the Spirit. And so as we look at the Spirit here, we see that there is an essence or a sense in which he also is embodied or made up of that idea which is love. In the same way John is able to write time and time again that God is love, we could also say here that the Spirit is love as well, being of that nature of God, being made up of that same idea there of what it means to be God, that he is also love. And so all the attributes that would follow along with that would also be made up then of the Spirit as well. As you look a little bit further at this, and you start to think about him as a distinct person, as a distinct being, we also have to understand that in the same way then, that we can despise or that we can grieve or that we can sin against God or sin against Jesus, we can do the same against the Spirit. You look over in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, in verse 29 there. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, in verse 29, as you read there, and if you went back into the context there of about verse 25, you see these individuals who are actually leaving the church, who are leaving to go try to find something else, but there is nothing out there. And as he talks about this sin of trying to find your own way, you're saying that we're going to find some other way to salvation. In verse 29, he says this, "Of how much sore punishment, thank ye, shall he be judged worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." That word again there is that word for that Holy Spirit there. And as we look at this idea here, just see here what our sins actually do. Not just here to the Spirit, but also to the Son of God. And we oftentimes don't think about this, and this is just kind of a side note to our character study here. But look at the words that he actually uses here to talk about what we're doing. He says, "You have trodden underfoot the Son of God." When you decide that you're going to go out on your own and say, "Here, I'm going to find my own way to salvation. I'm going to follow after my own will. I'm going to make this worship about me. Or I'm going to just leave the church altogether and I'm going to go start my own congregation. We're going to find our own way." Notice what he says there. "You have trodden underfoot the Son of God." You have trampled him underfoot. You might as well have just gone there and just stomped him all to death. As you look a little bit further, he says, "You have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing." We oftentimes don't think about it in those terms, do we? But that's exactly what the Hebrew writer tells us that we do. We take the very blood that we just looked at, that we just remembered, that sacrificed on our behalf. And when we sin, we truly are counting that as just something that was worthless, as something that was unholy, as something that wasn't worth me trying to give up that sin or live that Christian life anymore for. It's a very sad picture that the Hebrew writer paints there, but it's very true as to what we do. But it doesn't just stop there in saying that we trodden underfoot what Jesus has done for us, His blood. It also says we have despised the Spirit of grace. We have sinned against God the Father, against God the Son. We have sinned against the Spirit, who has, through His Word, shown us here exactly how it is that we can overcome sin and temptation and the way that we should live our lives. And in looking at that, then, if we can despise and sin against Him, well, He's going to be able to feel that, don't you think? He's going to be able to have some emotional response back to that. And as you look there in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and verse 30, you see that we can grieve the Spirit. Just as we can cause grief to the Father, we can sin against the Son. Here we can also grieve the Spirit. Ephesians 4 and verse 30, Paul writes, and he says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption." Grieve not the Holy Spirit. What's he talking about there? He's saying don't sin against the Spirit. Don't go forward and continue to sin. Put off that old man and put on that new man of Christ. Don't continue to live your life in such a way that you're just causing grief to the Spirit, who is trying to speak to you through the Word of God, who is trying to speak to you through the actions of those who are the life, the earthen vessels here of the Word of God, and you just continue to reject those things and continue to live your own will, continue to do your own thing, continue to live how you want to do that. You think that that doesn't cause problems? Of course it does here. We see that it can grieve the Holy Spirit of God, as well as we know within our personal studies, it can grieve God the Father and cause this fight against the Son as well. When looking at this then, we have to recognize then that obviously if we can cause this grief, if we can cause this despite, then we must be able to sin directly against the Holy Spirit as well. In the same way that we can, as we said there, trodden underfoot the gift that God has given to us through His Son, well then certainly we can probably do this to the Spirit as well. And if you look in Acts the 5th chapter in verse 3, you see that Ananias did that very thing. In Acts the 5th chapter in verse 3, and if you're taking notes, write down Matthew the 12th chapter, verses 31 and 32. Matthew 12, 31 and 32. But in Acts 5 and verse 3, we see Ananias there. And Peter's speaking to him, and he says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of this land?" When Ananias said that he had sold this for a certain price, and when it really wasn't that much, when he was keeping back a portion of it and lying to Peter here, and saying that he was doing some great gift here, as all people were selling their gifts here and bringing them unto the feet of the apostles, and he decided that he was going to lie about this, and he was going to commit this sin. Peter doesn't just say, "Well, you've just lied to me." He doesn't just say, "Well, you've just caused a sin against the Father and the Son." He says, "You've lied directly here," he says, "to the Spirit. You have lied to the Spirit." So we can cause these problems towards the Spirit in the same way we can towards the Father and the Son. And I think that this is just very important for us to understand, because as we think about sin, of course we know that sin involves us. That sin can hurt ourselves spiritually, can hurt ourselves physically.
We know that it can hurt those who are around us, whether it be within our families, whether it be within the body of Christ here, that it can hurt the reputation of the church. We know that, of course, it hurts the Father and the Son. But a lot of times we don't think about the fact that that also encompasses that other third person in whom we were baptized as well, the Holy Spirit. And we need to recognize that, that when we have sinned, we have caused him grief and despite and rejected the Holy Spirit in that same way. And he asked for the forgiveness of these sins that we have transgressed against. And looking at this a little bit further and just staying there in Acts the 5th chapter, then you also see here that he possesses the qualities of what it means to be God. As you read on in Acts the 5th chapter in verse 4, remember he just said, you've lied against the Holy Spirit. As he reads on there, it says, while it remained unsold, still Peter talking here, he said, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is that that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Here he changes that. He doesn't just say you've lied to the Spirit as he did in verse 3, but now he says you have lied to God. And I don't believe for a second here that he's just saying you've not only lied to the Spirit, but also lied to the Father, which would be a true translation there. But I believe he's saying here that the Spirit is God. And to lie to the Spirit is also to lie to God, because he possesses all of the qualities of what it means to be God. Either way you take that, though, that does not change the scriptural fact here, that within the Spirit, he possesses all of those qualities of what it means to be God. And certainly when we have lied to the Spirit, we have lied to the very presence and very being of what it means to be God. As you look at this a little bit further, and think about then, well, what does that mean? If he possesses all the qualities of what it means to be God, then what else is he? Well, you think about maybe Hebrews the 9th chapter and verse 14, where it tells us that God is eternal, that God does not die, that there was no beginning, there is no end to God. Maybe you think about Psalms 139 chapter, verses 7 through 10, that he is omnipresent. You think about Romans the 8th chapter and verse 11, that he is omnipotent. You think about 1 Corinthians the 2nd chapter, verses 10 through 11, that he is omniscient, that he is all-knowing, that he is all-powerful, that he is everywhere. And that is exactly what the Spirit then would make up as well. He has all of the qualities of what it means to be God. And certainly we should understand that then and have a relationship with him just as we do the Father and the Son. Now, looking at this a little bit further, we've seen here that he is a distinct being. We've seen that he has distinct personality here, distinct feelings. But we also need to see here, well, what is his role then? If he is this distinct individual, what is his role as far as salvation is concerned, as far as the entire plan of what the Scriptures have brought forth? The first thing that I want us to see here is that he is one that created. As we look there, we saw in Genesis, the first chapter and verse 2, that he was there in the beginning, and that he was moving upon the waters. But you also see there in Job, the 33rd chapter, in verse 4, Job 33 and verse 4, that he is also one who created man, along with God the Father and God the Son. You look there and it says, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty giveth me life. He says there that the Spirit has made him. In the same way that we also read in John the 1st chapter, that Jesus, that there was nothing that was created that did not involve him. You read that also in Hebrews the 1st chapter, in Colossians the 1st chapter, that he was involved in all of creation, that Jesus was. We know that the Father was there in the beginning, as we read there in Genesis, and continue to follow him through the entire Old Testament. But in the same way that God the Father, that God the Son were there, we also see here that Job attributes this and says that the Spirit of God created us as well. And so when we just automatically think about here, us being here today, and the fact that we have a mind, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, as David writes and tells us, we have to recognize that we have a lot to attribute then to the Spirit as well, as he was a part of that creative process, a part of bringing forward each and every one of us into this world. Now as you look at that a little bit further, we also need to see here that if he created us, perhaps maybe he was involved within Jesus' life being brought forth here as well. And as you look at the Scriptures, you do see that as a fact. In Luke the 1st chapter, verse 35, as well as Matthew the 1st chapter, verses 18 through 20 here, as it talks about Jesus' birth, and it talks about him being placed into the womb of Mary, it attributes the one who placed him in that womb to the Holy Spirit. The one who placed him here upon this earth as that of the Holy Spirit. When we think about the resurrection, perhaps the largest and greatest thing here that gives us the most hope, and that truly and ultimately put that stamp that this is the Son of God that can overcome sin, that can overcome death, and can lead us into a new birth here. Who does Romans say here was responsible for raising Jesus from the dead? In Romans the 8th chapter and verse 11, it says that he was raised by the Spirit of God. So as we think about the resurrection, and we think about his very life here upon this earth, we have to see here that the Spirit was involved in every aspect of that. Perhaps as you think about some of the other miracles and the ways that we knew that this was truly the Son of God, you read there in Matthew 12 chapter and verse 28, as it talks about the miracles that were being brought forth, and how does it say that he cast out demons? It says that he cast out demons by the Spirit of God. So again, as we look at the miracles that were being performed by Jesus, he didn't always rely upon himself. He didn't always just rely upon his own will. We oftentimes see him turning unto God, and here we see that he cast out spirits by the Spirit of God, or cast out demons by the Spirit. And so as we look at this and think about Jesus' life, he was there to assist him throughout all of this, just as he is there to aid us as well. As we look a little bit further then, and thinking about what brings us unto this plan of salvation, we have to recognize here that the Word of God does so. That the Word of God is the thing that separates us from the rest of the world. It is the light of the gospel that brings us and makes us different from everyone else that's out there. Of course it is that we have to have a good heart in order to respond to it. But if we didn't have the power of God in salvation, as Romans the first chapter teaches us, we'd all be lost. We couldn't just continue to rely upon just generation after generation or tradition that would go in to make it okay. If we didn't have the standard here, the Word that has not been changed from the very beginning, if we did not have this which was inspired by God to show us exactly what he would have us to do, we'd all be lost. We wouldn't truly understand what was needing to be out there. In John the 14th chapter and verse 26, John chapter 14 and verse 26, we see here that he was involved with revealing the will of God through the written Word and to the apostles. We see there in John 14 verse 26, it says, "But the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you." Now let's just take a step back and think, why is this so important? That they were going to have the Spirit that was going to come upon them and teach them and remind them of all things that took place. Did the apostles, and just thinking about them, did they understand exactly what this kingdom was going to be like? They didn't understand, did they? They didn't understand to the point that even when he was announcing his death, that they were turning and saying, which one is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? They weren't concerned about it because they didn't understand. You look at even after he's resurrected, and you look in Acts the first chapter, and what is the question that they decide that they're going to ask him? Do you even now restore the kingdom unto Israel? They still didn't get it, did they? And this is after his resurrection. As he ascends into heaven, they still don't understand until Acts the second chapter when they're filled with the Spirit. When the Spirit reveals to them, just as he promised here, the Comforter gives them these gifts and reminds them of everything that was going to take place and gives them the true understanding that we didn't have the Spirit in the act that he did here in filling them and making them able to understand, we wouldn't have that sermon there in Acts the second chapter because Peter didn't understand it. None of the apostles did at this point. We wouldn't have any of the sermons that we see recorded in the Scriptures. We wouldn't have the same understanding. We'd still be looking for that earthly kingdom. And that's such a very sad thing, but a great thing for us to realize here what the Spirit has done for us in revealing his Word and what God and Jesus have done in sending forth this Spirit as well. And looking at inspiration and looking at the Word then, we have to understand that this is truly the inspired Word of God. Ephesians the third chapter and verse 5 shows us that this is the inspired Word of God and shows us how it was inspired. And if you're taking notes again, 1 Corinthians the second chapter, verses 4 through 10 mentions this as well. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5 though says, "Which in other generation was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets out in the Spirit." He's talking about the plan of salvation. Was not made known in these past generations. They didn't know what it was going to be like. We even read there in 1 Peter, as you guys just got done studying there, 1 Peter the first chapter, as it talks about the angels and the prophets of old, how they desired and longed to understand that the time and the nature of the kingdom. They didn't understand. It was not revealed to them at this time period back then to understand truly what the nature and the time and the kingdom was going to be like. They saw little glimpses of that, but they did not truly understand. As you're going to get there in the second Peter, you're going to see there that light that he talks about as a light that's in the forest. That they could shine their light around, but they couldn't get the whole picture until what? Until he says that day star arose. And you just think about that within your own experiences. As you go out at nighttime, and maybe you've got a flashlight, and you can shine your light around, and you can see this little piece here, and you can see this little piece there, but you don't get the whole picture. But then when the sun arises, when the truth is finally revealed, as we see here, the Spirit finally comes, you get the whole picture, don't you? You're able to look around then and say, oh, well, there was a house over there the whole time. I didn't see that because the light didn't shine that far. Or you're able to see all the different trees and be able to find your way out or whatever it might be. And in looking at this, it's the same idea here. Before, they didn't have the full understanding, but now through the inspiration of the Spirit, we understand the plan of salvation and can follow after it. And so in looking at that, that is such a vital role that he's playing there in the inspiration of the Scriptures. As you continue to look then, you also see that he bears witness, that he bore witness of Jesus in John the 15th chapter in verse 26. And in Hebrews the 10th chapter in verse 15, it says that he also bears witness to you and me through the Word. He bears witness here, just as we also, going back to 1 Peter, in the first chapter, think about there, and we just studied it this morning, in 1 Peter the 5th chapter, that Peter was a witness, that Peter was that eyewitness. Well, how do we continue to have that testimony being brought forth? How do we continue to know of the experiences of those witnesses that were there with him? Well, it's through the inspired Word, isn't it? And so he continues to bear witness to us to this day through the Word to show us here that this is truth here, and that this is what you need to be following after in order to be saved. And looking at this a little bit further then, when we think about our own lives here, we see that he brings us then unto salvation, that without the Spirit, salvation would really not be possible without the role that he played in bringing forward the Word and showing us the will of God and showing us the very acts that are necessary for us to be saved. But in looking at this also then, when we think about, well, what about when I fall away? What about when I do commit sin, as we all do from time to time? If I do commit sin, then does he play a role in bringing me back? And most certainly he does. In Romans the 8th chapter and verse 26, as you read about there, it says, "And in like manner, the Spirit also helps our infirmity. For we know not how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." As we oftentimes think about prayer, well, we know that prayer is to who? It's to God the Father. We know that we pray through who? We pray through our intermediary. We pray through Jesus. But as we think about the words here and the groanings here as it talks about, the Spirit's also involved, isn't it? The Spirit is also involved. As it says here that he goes before and makes intercessions because we don't truly know how to pray as we ought to. We don't truly know how to communicate to God the same way that the Spirit does. And so he goes forth on our behalf, according to Romans the 8th chapter here, and makes those groanings and those intercessions for us there that cannot be uttered by our mouths. And so as we look at that then, he brings us unto God, reveals that will unto us, and he also here brings us back unto God if we were to fall away. Now looking a little bit further here as well, as we start to think about the gospel, we also see here that he played a great role in the spread of the gospel as well. That the reason why we have so much understanding here and why the whole world has such a great understanding of who God is and what Jesus had done for them was largely in part to the Spirit's inspiration of the early teachers there. In Acts the 13th chapter and verse 2, for example, there, who separates Paul and Barnabas out to their work and commissions them on the way that they ought to go in preaching the Word? It's the Spirit that does. As you think about it in Acts the 16th chapter and verse 6, as Paul is traveling along here and desires to go into Asia Minor, who is it that forbids him to go into that region, that he might go over to Macedonia and do the works that we see there in Corinth and in Ephesus and other places? It's the Spirit. So as you think about the spread of the gospel and the fact that the whole world came to know him within just a matter of really just a few generations there, that the entire world knew of who Jesus was, who was responsible for that? It was largely in part to the Spirit, showing these men where they needed to go, showing these men and giving them the signs and the wonders and the words that they were going to present, even as Paul stands before his Roman oppressors there, that he gave him those words even at that time, that he was constantly there with them in order that they might spread the gospel and that the whole world might know who Jesus is. Well, as we look at this a little bit further, what does he do again for us today? Well, one of the things, as we mentioned there in the beginning, he does dwell in us. And yes, I can say that with full confidence. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, if you'll turn over there with me, we can see here that he does dwell in us, but I do not believe that he dwells in us the way that you probably see a lot of the people on TV teaching that he dwells in us. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verses 18 and 19, it tells us there, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." There it tells us that we can be filled with the Spirit. But you truly need to turn to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 to get the full idea and the full picture of what exactly he's speaking about here. If you turn over with me to Colossians, the third chapter, you see a sister passage here, almost word for word. These are the two passages that we oftentimes always use when it comes to speaking about musical instruments. But in this case, we see here it also tells us about how the Spirit dwells within us. There he said that the Spirit dwells within us and that this Spirit, when it dwells within us, causes us to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 tells us, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving in your hearts unto God." So as you put these two passages up against one another here, these two sister passages, Paul telling them the exact same thing, that whatever is dwelling in you is going to cause your heart to bring forward melody in psalm and hymn and spiritual song. In one instance, he says it is the Spirit of God dwelling in you. In another instance, he says it is the Word dwelling in you. So then how does the Spirit dwell in us to this day? It dwells in us when the Word becomes a part of us. And you can see that in a number of instances within the Scriptures. You see that as Paul writes in Colossians and tells us to put off that old man and to put on who? To put on Christ. As we see there that it is no longer I who live, but who? Christ that lives in me. As we think about the Hebrew writer, and how he tells us there that we need to grow up from those the milk of the Word to the meat of the Word, to the point that we can discern that which is good and evil. Well, what has changed about us? It's no longer me doing the thinking. It's no longer my will be done. It is me submitting, and now the Word becoming a part of me, dwelling within me, and therefore God or Christ or the Spirit dwelling within me that now is acting upon these things. To the point that now I can distinguish what is good and what is evil. Not because something miraculous changed within my life, but because the Word has become a part of my life. And I'm making those decisions based upon the Word. So He does dwell within us. If we will but turn that Word open and allow it to come within our minds. We also see here then, the final thing, that He also is responsible for our salvation and the washing away of our sins. We want to end on that because, of course, the gospel call and the invitation. As you think there, write down John chapter 3 and verse 5 if you're taking notes, but we're going to read from Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. In Titus 3 and verse 5, the writer there, Paul, says, "Not by works done in righteousness," talking about salvation here. He says, "which we did ourselves, but according to His mercy, He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit." As he talks about the washing away of sins, the washing of regeneration, that which brings about that new birth, he parallels this and calls it also the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It is no longer putting on that old man, but it's putting off that old man. It renewing ourselves with the very teachings that we see here of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God. So when we think about salvation as well, salvation is possible, certainly by the Father and the Son, as we saw. But our washing is also possible. And the reason why we are baptized in the name of all three is because the Spirit also plays a very vital role here in washing our sins away and with that regeneration that brings us unto that Christian concept there. So as we look at this and thinking about this final point here, I want us to see a couple of different things here and just kind of recapping what we just saw here is His role in our life and in our salvation. We see here that He created us, that He was a part of that creation just as the Father and the Son. We see here that He also played a very vital role within Jesus' life in bringing Him forth here and raising Him from the dead and playing a role in the miracles in which He performed. We see here that inspiration in the Word of God that we have to this day, that all of us relies upon on a daily basis to overcome sin and temptation, relies upon to refute those false doctrines within this world. The reason why all of us can say that we are Christians who have been baptized into Christ according to the will of God, we can all say that because of the inspired Word of God. As we look at the spread of the gospel, and even the spread probably to this day in some way, we can attribute much of that as well to the Spirit that we see here of God. As we look at salvation and faith, it is possible because of the Spirit of God. The only reason why I can have faith, which comes by hearing, is because I can hear what the Spirit has brought forth. I can have that understanding. And we see here our salvation, renewing, is also by Him as well. When we keep the faith, what is going to be responsible for that? The very words which He has brought forth. You see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 15, that we can overcome by the abilities that we have been given here by the Word of God, that He always provides that way for us to escape. What if I fall away? And what if I find myself as a Christian who has sinned and gone away from God? How do I come back to Him? Well, we always say, that we come back in the same way we see there, in the example there of Simon the sorcerer, by praying unto God for repentance. But in our prayers, who was all involved there? We saw God the Father, God the Son, as well as the Holy Spirit. And so there is truly no aspect of the walk here upon this earth that does not involve all three parties. The question is, are we truly recognizing that within our own walk, within our own life? I know when I first started studying this, I just thought, you know, this is kind of sad that I've gone through a lot of my Christian life without truly having an appreciation of someone who was responsible for all the different aspects within my life. And it is truly sad to think that we give all the honor to God the Father and God the Son, which is very due. All glory and honor be to them. But we cannot leave out the Spirit who plays such a vital role as well in understanding what He has done for us here and is a distinct person. The final concept that I want to throw out there to you, and I think this will help us to understand here and help us to see here that they are all distinct, but that they are equal, is what we read there in John the 4th chapter in verse 24, which I'm sure all of you probably know that passage pretty well. As it talks about worshiping God, it says that God is Spirit. And those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And the reason I bring that passage up is because oftentimes we think about the Father and we think, well, Father, that's a person, because we all have fathers and they are all people. We think about Son. We think about, you know, I've seen a Son, or maybe I am a Son. And I think, well, that is a person. But then we see Spirit and we think, well, He's just a spirit. You know, He's just this thing. Or He's just this thing that encompasses this life. But as we look here, it says God is Spirit. So what is the Father? The Father is Spirit as well. When we think about Jesus and we think about Philippians, the second chapter, how He came in the form of man, well, what form was He in before He came in the flesh? He was in the form of the Spirit. He's in the form of the Spirit at this time. And so when you look at all three of them, they are all three Spirit. They are all three what it is to be God. The fact that one is called Father, one is called Son, and one is called Holy Spirit is simply to designate the different roles that each one plays. God the Father is a Spirit, but plays that role of what it means to be Father, as it is His will that is done. It is Him that brought forward this plan of salvation. It is Him that we would pray to. It is Him that we will stand before on that day of judgment. As we look at God the Son, He is also a Spirit, but it's the role that He plays that makes Him known as the Son. And coming forth here, giving His life for us, and bringing us unto that family, unto that loving Father who is God. And as we look at the Spirit, that is simply because of the role that He plays. They are all three Spirits. But the reason why He is just called that Holy Spirit is because of the role of inspiration, that role of filling people, and of being that indweller, and kind of that behind-the-scenes individual that we oftentimes think about. And so recognize that all three are equal with one another, that all three need to be honored, that all three play such a vital role within our daily lives as Christians. And if you're not a Christian here today, I would hope that you would see not just the qualities here that we've been talking about, but all the qualities of what it means to be God. As you look at this character of the Spirit, it is a character that also we see that Jesus had, a character that God had as well. And as we look at this then, I would hope that this is someone that you would say, you know, that's someone that I'd want to be close to. That's someone that I want to get to know better. And if you're not a Christian today, then look at that and recognize that you do need to get to know the Spirit, the Father, and the Son all in a better way. Because as we look at this, there is no greater friend that you will ever have within this life. As we see here, they have those qualities of love, of mercy, of kindness. They have given everything that you might be restored and have eternal life with them in heaven, a place of paradise. And if you are a Christian and have fallen away, and as we talked about there,